Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to study your word together, please would you enable us to understand it rightly. We want to learn more about you, and we want to know more of how we should live for you. So please would you make that clear to us as you speak through your word. And please will we not just be those who hear it, but those who do it. And so would your Holy Spirit please be at work in us to change us and enable us to live obedient lives to your praise and glory. Amen. Well, the question I want to ask you is this. I wonder what you thought as we had this chapter from Titus 2. And if you've closed your Bible, do open it back up again at Titus 2, page 1198. I wonder what you thought as that passage was being read, with its instructions on how Christians should live. I wonder if you thought it sounded a little out of touch with our modern world, a little bit old-fashioned perhaps. Can instructions from 2,000 years ago really be relevant and applicable to life in our modern 21st century society? Can we just lift this from Titus 2 and plonk it onto our lives today? Well, I want to say to you that this passage is well aware of that issue. And even then, what it taught was contrary to the prevailing culture in Crete, which it was written to. It might help, perhaps, if we just get the context of it. It's always a good thing to do that anyway when we're looking at a Bible passage. I think it's helpful here, though. In chapter 1 of this letter from Paul to Titus, we're told that Titus is a trusted co-worker of Paul's. He's in Crete. And we read that there are Christians meeting in many towns, but as yet no church leaders have been appointed. And what's happened is that has actually allowed false versions of Christianity to sweep through these young fellowships. Paul says in verse 10 of chapter 1, there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers. In verse 16, they are disobedient and unfit for doing any good. Everything about these people who have such an influence in the church is morally dubious. But their influence is widespread, sweeping through whole households. How could they be so successful? Well, it seems their character and lifestyle, well, they reflected Cretan society as a whole. Now, here's a verse not to quote if you go on holiday to Crete, but verse 12 of chapter 1, even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Okay, if you want to make friends and influence people on a Greek island, don't use that. But that's pretty brutal stuff, isn't it? These people are like the rest of the people in Crete. They are liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Rather than challenging the rotten values of Cretan society, these false teachers played along with it. So the popular model of how Christians should relate to society was a simple one. No need to be different. Just live the same as everyone else, with the same values, the same attitudes as the world around you, even when that society has gone wrong and is in a mess. Now, I wonder if that sounds familiar to you. Do we hear church leaders today saying that Christians need to be more like the culture of today, following society by endorsing and celebrating a wide range of lifestyle choices? I think the similarities between Crete and us today are very strong. And rather like our modern Western culture, the Cretan culture showed no respect for authority. Rebellion was good. It left people enslaved by their desires, living for the thrills and experience of the moment. And what was truth? Well, they made up truth as they went along. There were no absolute standards by which they could be held accountable. I think that has a really familiar ring to it. That was the context Christians found themselves in, and it is so similar to today. The model they were being given of how to live was one of complete cultural compromise. They were being taught that you can be a Christian and live the same as everybody else. And so Paul's instructions to Titus in chapter 2 are actually very radical, both for then and for now. They're there to teach them and to teach us how to live out their faith in a culture that rejects it. And we see that Christian believers are called to a very high standard of living, one we might find hard to accept. because we have been so influenced by the world in which we live. But in verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul says to Titus, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Sound doctrine means healthy doctrine. Truths about God that are healthy to know and to believe. But he goes on to make the point that they mustn't stop at just believing them. As well as teaching important truths about God, Titus must help people to understand and to apply them. Because as well as believing right, we must behave right. God wants Christian believers to live healthy, godly lifestyles. Now, in this chapter, Paul writes about five types of people. In particular, older men, older women, younger men, and slaves. And before we look a bit more closely at what he says, there are two questions I think you need to answer for yourself. First, are you young or old? If you're not sure, you probably are old, to be honest. And secondly, are you a man or a woman? Which you shouldn't have too much trouble with that question, I think. Now, if you can answer both of those questions in the affirmative in some way or other, then you need to hear what God says through his word here in Titus 2. So let's take a closer look. First, he speaks about older men. What should an older Christian man look like? Well, verse 2, they're to be temperate or sober-minded, in control of their temper and of their passions and desires. And secondly, should be worthy of respect. His character, his way of living, his way of dealing with people should be such that it commands people's respect. They respect them for it. People recognize that a man like this is worth listening to, he's worth watching, he's worth looking to as an example. Being worthy of respect is not a right that comes just because you're old. It comes because of your character and your lifestyle. So the younger man can look to the older men and say, that's the kind of man I want to be. That's someone I respect. And we read too that the older men must be self-controlled. Oh, you won't be temperate and worthy of respect if you don't have self-control. And the word used means self-control in the mind in particular. Someone who is self-controlled, who is careful in making decisions, who thinks before they act. And they should be sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. The type of man who knows what he believes and why he believes it and wants it to live it out. And who will be able to give teaching and advice that is from God's word to others. Now, after all, studying the Bible is how we become sound in faith and how we stay sound in faith. And such older men will not be known for self-centeredness. Instead, they will be known for their kindness and known for their goodness to others. They will be sound in love. And they'll be sound in endurance, Paul says. That's what Titus is to show them. As Christians, we're not immune from trial and suffering, are we? Quite the reverse, really. So what we need, as we face these things, are examples of those who have walked the road before us and who are still going on in their faith and godliness despite the difficulties. Now, we can read about such people in Christian biographies of people like Hudson Taylor in China, Adoniram Judson in Burma, Jim Elliot in Ecuador, and so on. And those stories can be very inspiring. They're well worth reading, biographies of Christian saints, Christian missionaries of old. But it can be quite hard to relate them to our everyday life now, can't it? And we do need, I think, more than just stories of people in a distant age or land who have endured through suffering, good though it is to read of them. We need to see people in our own churches and our own Christian circles who are examples of endurance. We need walking, talking, living examples in the flesh. We need people who we can look to, who believe in Christ, and who have walked through suffering, and who are still going, and still believing, and still trusting. Titus is to teach the older men to be like that. Now, of course, we don't want people to suffer, but because Christians do face trials and suffering, it really helps us, doesn't it, when we see examples of people who are sound in faith and love and endurance. I think of a close friend of mine who died a few years ago from a brain tumour. He was an older Christian man whose life had many of the qualities Paul lists here. He was a great friend and encourager. When he became ill, I know there were some people in the church who wondered how he would respond. What would this godly man do? Well, he showed that he was sound in faith and love and endurance. He and his wife just kept on believing and trusting in God. They kept praying for others. They kept caring about others. I remember visiting him when he was really unwell and having trouble getting chance to ask him how he was doing because he was asking me how I was doing. He was ill for some time. And when he died, we gave thanks to God for working in his life so that he had been such a great example to us of godly living, even in the face of death. But let me tell you how great an example it was. His daughter, who was not a Christian, saw how her parents kept quietly and confidently trusting God. And one day, not so very long after her father died, she put her faith and trust in Jesus too. We need examples of older men who are sound in faith and love and endurance. They can be remarkably powerful. The younger men need older Christian men who can be examples of what it's like to live as a Christian man, don't they? People who show how to have fun and yet be self-controlled and serious. Men who show how to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ even as they go through trials. Men who show us how to keep going for the whole race so we don't give up after the first 100 meters. Men who show us how it's to be done. And what about the old women? Paul comes to them next in verse 3. I think most of what he says there explains itself. And actually, it's very similar to what he says about the older men, really. In fact, Paul begins the verse by saying likewise, doesn't he? In the same way. They're to be reverent, they should be godly in the way they live, mindful that they live in God's sight, and respected for it, for that. They're not to be slanderers, they're not to be gossipers, those who speak ill of others. They're not to be addicted to much wine. Perhaps today that ought to say gin or prosecco, I don't know. Now, I hope you don't think I'm being sexist when I say that women love to talk. That's great. It's great. Actually, they put us men to shame a lot of the time because we don't talk to each other very well. But it can be dangerous. Women avoid saying things about others that are untrue and are hurtful. Don't say things about people to others that you wouldn't say to them face to face. And don't drink too much alcohol. For one thing, it's much, much harder to be self-controlled if you've had too much to drink. It's harder to be careful about what you say. Now let's realise, as I hope I've already hinted, that whilst Paul links particular characteristics to particular groups of people here, there is a common thread running right through this chapter. Virtually all of the things he says are things that should be present in all of us as Christians. It seems likely there were certain things that were particular problems with certain groups of people within the church, and so Paul highlights them individually. But verse 3, as I said, starts likewise. Verse 6 says similarly when it comes to talking about the young men. The same principles and characteristics should be common to all Christians. So men should watch what they say and not get drunk. And women should be self-controlled and sound in faith, love and endurance, and so on. But there is something that is special for these older women. At the end of verse 3, Paul says that instead of gossiping, they are to teach what is good. Use your mouths for good. Who are they to teach? Well, they're to teach the younger women. Now, have you noticed in this chapter that Titus is told to teach the older men, the younger men, the older women and slaves, but not the younger women? Well, I think there are good reasons for it. It's for his sake and it's for their sake. Titus is a younger man, and younger men and younger women can get carried away by other things other than teaching. So it's sensible to avoid temptation. But also it's practical. I'm a Bible teacher. I'm a pastor. But I'm not the best person to try and teach younger women. I can't teach them very well how to be a young Christian woman. I don't really know what it's like. I certainly can't show them. I can't be an example of that. As a man, I'm not very well equipped to teach that to them, however much I might want to do so. Well, the people who are best placed to teach younger women the Bible and to set an example of godly Christian living are the older women, the ones who've done it. And so we need women who can do that. We need godly older women, as Paul says here. And what are the older women to teach the younger women? Well, verses 4 and 5 tell us. They're to teach them to love their husbands and children. Why would they need to be trained to do that? Why would my wife need to be trained to love me? After all, I'm so lovable. Or am I? Well, ask her. But I suspect I know her answer. See, everyone in a family relationship is a sinner and with a sinful nature, aren't they? The husband will be selfish, and so will the children, and so will the wife, because they all have a sinful nature and a selfish heart. Well, parents tend to love their children on the whole, but they would probably be the first to admit there are times when they're not always that easy to love. Times when their children behave so badly, so thoughtlessly, so selfishly that they, frankly, they are hard to love. I've got that t-shirt. Some more than others perhaps, but it's not always easy. How do you keep loving your children when they're not very lovely? How do you keep loving your spouse when they're not very lovely at times? Well, you see, I'm sure my family could say the same thing about me, that I'm not very lovely at times. So we need to be trained, don't we? We need to be trained not just to recognise our sinful nature, but also to do something about it. We need to be trained to put other people first. And in the case of the younger women, they particularly need to learn how to love their husbands and children. And that is something the older women can teach the younger women, isn't it? Because they've done it before. They have the wisdom and experience. So they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children. That's a really important part of their role as a wife and mother. So they need all the help they can get in doing it. You know, the world in which we live, the culture in which we live, wants to tell us that there is no difference at all between men and women. And I want to say to you, and if you don't like it, talk to me afterwards, that's fine, but I want to say to you that the Bible says there is a difference. The Bible says we are all absolutely equal in God's sight. There's not one who's superior to the other. But we have different roles. God has made us for a purpose, and the roles we have are different and complementary to one another. And in particular, Paul wants to emphasize that the younger women have a key role in loving their husbands and children. Well, I think our society has lost sight of that often. And so they need to be trained to be self-controlled and pure, keeping their desires and passions under control. They need to learn how to be busy at home and to be kind, to build a home that is welcoming and hospitable. Not just on their own. I'm not saying the husband has no responsibility, but it's a particular role and responsibility that the Bible says is given to the wife. They need to know how to be subject to their husbands, as the Bible puts it, because that's what the Bible teaches. Well, we could go to Ephesians chapter 5 to understand more about what that means, but we don't have time today. But there Paul teaches that the roles of husband and wife are based on the roles of Christ and the church, that relationship. The husband is to love his wife in the same way as Christ sacrificed himself to death for his church. That's a big requirement for a husband, isn't it? Don't take that one lightly. And the wife is to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. It's the model for Christian marriage. The husband loves his wife more than his own life, prepared to sacrifice everything for her good. And the wife submits to her husband as willingly and joyfully as the church submits to Christ. Is it a burden to submit to Christ? No, it's a joy. Should it be a burden for a wife to submit to her husband? No, it should be a joy. Why is this important? Well, Paul says here in verse 5 it is so that no one will malign the word of God. It's because that is what the word of God says. And they don't, if they don't live like this as Christians, the husband and wife malign the word of God. They say it doesn't matter, effectively. Now, when it comes to the younger men, moving on, there's just one instruction. So it must be important, mustn't it? Verse 6 says, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Self-control is a huge battle for young men. I guess young men are similar all over the world, aren't they? Proud, ambitious to get their own way, impatient, knowing it all, or thinking they do. Lustful, easily angry, arrogant. There's an enormous energy in young men. Physical, emotional, sexual energy. And that energy need not be a bad thing, but it does need control. It needs to be used right, doesn't it? That's easy to say, but harder to do. But Paul has a strategy which he sets out in verses 7 to 8. He says to Titus, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. I don't think he's only referring to teaching the young men there, but it is attached to that instruction. Paul says it to Titus, I think, because Titus is a younger man. He can get alongside the younger men and set them an example and teach them well. There's another group that Paul refers to. I appreciate we're going through this at a rate of knots, but there's quite a lot to cover. Lastly, Paul says something to say about slaves, doesn't he, in verses 9 and 10. It's entirely likely that in Crete in those days, the majority of church members were slaves. We may not be slaves in the same way anymore, but the principles of how we behave remains. We're to behave towards our employer or to those in authority over us in such a way that we make the gospel of our Lord and Saviour attractive. See that at the end of verse 10? So we're to try and please our masters. We carry out our instructions in a satisfactory way and please them. It may be hard work, but it's necessary. We don't talk back to them. We're not to be argumentative or complaining, even when we're stuck in an unjust situation. That's tough, isn't it? Well, we need to be taught about that. We need examples of that. Well, we don't steal, whether that is possessions or time, from our employer. We show that we can be fully trusted. Well, Paul's covered a lot of things here, and I've rushed through them. It is a huge challenge for all of us, whether we're older or younger, men or women, employee or employer. So why bother? Why make the effort to live like this? And how on earth can such change be brought about in our lives? Well, because of what we read in verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. The grace of God that brings salvation at the start of verse 11 is Jesus. He's appeared to people. He's revealed himself to be the Saviour and King. And at the heart of his teaching is the message of forgiveness and the message of transformation. He says, I have redeemed you from wickedness. I have paid the great price of my own life in your place on the cross to free you from slavery to sin and the devil. And he has done this because even though we do like to think we're free to live as we want, that is one of the great lies of the world. We are not free. We are slaves to wickedness. We need to be rescued and set free. We are controlled by our urges and our temptations, and we are hopelessly addicted to doing what is wrong. And Jesus has come and has bought us our freedom at the great price of his life. He has redeemed us for himself. He has bought us to be his own people. But unlike our old master, the devil, he doesn't force us or compel us to do as he says. Instead, as his spirit lives within us, we are eager to do what is good. That's what verse 14 says. It's something we want, that we long for, that we do freely and gladly. But God doesn't tell us to be good in order that he can accept us. He accepts us freely as a gift. That's grace. And then invites us to be good in response to that. And then equips us to do so through the power of his Holy Spirit who dwells in us. It's actually quite simple to understand. We live our lives now, waiting for the glorious reappearing of Jesus Christ, our great God and Saviour, and we live in the meantime to make the gospel attractive. The difficulty we have is not in understanding what Paul is saying here. The difficulty is in doing it. But it is possible to make progress, so we must not give up. It's not easy, but if it was, this chapter wouldn't have to be here, would it? But if it was impossible, there'd be no point in it being in the Bible either. As forgiven sinners, we should be eager to do what is good. It is possible with God's help to do that because his Holy Spirit is at work in us, giving us that desire and working to change us so we can obey. So, let me go back to earlier on and repeat a question. Are you male or female? Are you young or old? Well, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you tick at least one of those boxes, realize he has redeemed you and rescued you from wickedness to be eager to do good. Now, some of us have the specific task of teaching God's word in our churches as pastors and teachers. But the rest of us also have that responsibility. I think we see that here in Titus 2, of teaching as Titus is told here to teach. By being examples. Older men and older women living as examples and teaching the younger men and younger women how to live godly lives in our fallen world. How to be countercultural. How to resist the pressures of the world around us to conform to ungodly and sinful ways. How to stand firm even when we may be ridiculed or accused or treated badly. We are to teach that to others. We must be seeking to do it ourselves as well, mustn't we? So as I finish, let's just take a moment quietly to look through this list of Titus 2 for ourselves and then quietly to ask God to make us a person like this. And then in a moment I will pray for us. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would teach us the principles of godliness. We ask that your Holy Spirit would work in us to enable us to put into practice the things that each of us has quietly asked you just now. Please change us. Please equip us to live these lives for you. And in our daily lives, please enable us to make the teaching about Jesus attractive to those around us. And we ask this in his name and for your glory. Amen.